Amen. If you're happy to be here, say amen. Amen. And you may be seated. If you're not happy to be here, you have to stand throughout the entire service. It's good to have you here. What a wonderful way to begin the Lord's Day. And I'm glad you were privileged to be one to enjoy it and get to witness Vanessa's baptism into Christ and her invitation for others to join her in that. I hope you heard that very clearly. I'm very proud of her for wanting to set that example. There's nothing wrong with being baptized through the week. We have most of the baptisms in the New Testament happening outside the church worship service. Some would go as far as to say all baptisms in the New Testament recorded are happening outside the worship service. So there's nothing wrong with being baptized outside the church service, but there's a wonderful example when you're able to be baptized in the worship service and other people that are gathering get to see how you're pledging your life to Christ, and they get to think perhaps they could and should one day pledge their life to Christ as well. And after this service is concluded, we'll be speaking to you about how you could have a conversation with somebody out at the beginning point that could eventually perhaps lead to your baptism into Christ as well. But we're happy that all of you are here. I'm extremely happy that we have a guest here that I hope I don't embarrass for being here, but I got a phone call from someone I didn't even know, and they said they'd like to have a ride to church this morning. And of course, being a preacher, I didn't say, no, I'm sorry, we don't do that. But this gentleman is 95 years old. And he doesn't look it, doesn't appear it, but he's here this morning. His name's Lester Dorman. And Lester Dorman is one of our veterans from World War II. Not too many of them left. And Lester, we thank you very much for your service and for being here this morning. You may not be able to find Lester this morning because he doesn't look 95, I can tell you. The Lord's been very good to him, and he's very much thankful to the Lord. He's been through a lot in the Aleutian Islands and on patrol and in burning airplanes, and he came out unscathed. And he just thanks the Lord for his safety and his return. And we thank the Lord for you, Lester, of course. Well, we're starting a new series of messages this morning, and it's always good to be here on the first Sunday when the series starts, because then you don't return and find out you missed something. You know, you're starting from scratch, you're from day one. So I hope that's a privilege that you feel, because you have it here this morning. On the back of your program, this morning's message is outlined for you. A couple of blanks you can fill in as we go along. But the bottom of that program is what I like the most, because the bottom of the program is my chance to give you scriptures that I've embedded into the morning message. And we maybe go over them quickly, because we have screens and things to help us. But you might get home and say, now, I'd like to know where that verse is. I'd like to read the context of that verse and see where it was placed in that paragraph. We just read that one sentence. And you can actually go home and use the back of that program to look up all the scriptures that we're going to be talking about here this morning. The new series that we're talking about is called Everyday Questions, and by every day, we don't want anyone to get the impression that we're talking about trite or trivial things, because we're going to look at some pretty serious stuff. We are going to be looking at things that our life groups have been looking at for 4 or 5 weeks already, and they can tell you if you're in a life group, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on. These are going to be some pretty critical questions that we're going to be looking at, but in one way or another, these are questions that are being asked every day. Now, they might not be asked in the way that we're going to phrase them, but they are being asked, and we need to stand ready as Christians to answer them. The question we're looking at this morning is a question that I would phrase this way: where in the world did this world come from? Now, that's a little West Virginia lingo I'm throwing in there, but that is exactly how I would say it. Where in the world did this world come from? A very important question, because the value that we place upon things, the value that we even place upon people, is sometimes directly related to where we believe that thing or that person came from, their origin. How valuable is it? Well, where did it come from? How did it get here? And this is just a disclaimer that I want to begin with. When it comes to this question, where in the world did this world come from, let me just say right up front, no one knows. No one knows. Nobody was there. Was anybody there when this world began? Does anybody believe there was any scientist that was there when this world began? No one was there. No one was taking notes. There's no one who can give a personal account of how all this started, least of all myself. I'm certainly not going to claim that I know. I have a belief. I have a belief about where I think this world came from, but I've come to that belief the same way the Bible says all believers come to their belief. How does the Bible say we come to our belief? It's by faith. Hebrews is very clear. Even when it comes to creation, you believe in creation? How did you come to that belief? By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things that are not visible. Now, that's not to say there aren't some footprints left in the sand, so to speak, here, there, and yonder, that might be uncovered from time to time that might support my faith. I believe there are some of those evidences still left behind. But others look at some of those same evidences and come to different conclusions. What I'm trying to say is any dichotomy that is presented to you between faith and science as being mutually exclusive, that's a false dichotomy. When someone says you've got to either believe in faith or you've got to believe in science, but you can't believe in both, that is a false statement. There are many scientists that believe in faith. And they're looking at the same evidences as the scientists that don't come to faith. There are many scientists who look at evidence that non-believing scientists look at, and they find great reasonableness to believing exactly what the Bible says when it comes to how in the world did this world come into being. I've been in a few places that kind of surprised me. I've been in many places where I hear the evolutionary story, how it took hundreds of millions, if not billions of years for this to form and this canyon and this water erosion and whatnot. But I've been in other places that just surprised me. I go to Niagara Falls, for instance, and I take the full journey. I take the whole educational program in. I'm standing in this 360-degree theater, and they're throwing water on me and blowing wind on me and showing me how the falls were formed. And the statement is made, this fall was not formed over hundreds of millions of years. This fall that the statement was made wasn't even formed in years or in weeks or in days. We believe cataclysmically these falls were formed in a matter of hours. Whoa. Now that's not what I heard in school, but that's what the best scientists that are being displayed at the Niagara Falls will tell you. Hours, something cataclysmic happened, some kind of deluge here upon the earth. Many of you have probably been to the Dinosaur National Park out in the West, and you've seen the skeleton remains, the fossil remains of the dinosaurs imprinted into the side of the mountains. How did a dinosaur fossil get 100 feet up in the side of a mountain? And they'll tell you there was some cataclysmic deluge that pushed these animals to their deaths against the mountain. A cataclysmic deluge. Where have I heard that before? Or all these sea fossils that are on the desert floors. How did the saltwater fossils get on? There are lots of evidences out there that I look at as kind of footprints in the sand that kind of support the reasonableness of the faith that I have come to. But I've come to it by faith, not by the evidences that may or may not support it. Now, many look at those same things I've mentioned, and they do not come to faith. They do not believe that's where the world came from. And I'm certainly not the one to stand up here and sift through all these so-called evidences and try to prove who's right and who's wrong. That's way above my pay grade. I am not a paleontologist. I am not an archaeologist. I am not a geologist. I do go to Seneca Rocks in West Virginia, right across the holler from Spruce Knob, the highest point in West Virginia, and you see these mountain strata that should be horizontal have somehow cataclysmically been turned up into a knife edge. And you think, what turned that mountain up on its side? It's obvious that it did. Something with incredible force all at once, push that mountain up. How did that happen? Well, I believe I know. I believe I can read to you in Genesis chapter 6 where that happened. But some people prefer to believe that a meteorite fell in the Gulf of Mexico. I don't know. I know what I believe. And I'd like to share with you what I believe to be the most scientific answer I've ever heard a scientist make. It's in a paper that was written for NASA. And it was written by the Harvard Smithsonian Center for Astrophysics. This was not written by a Christian. This was not written to support anything in the Bible or any place else. But I decided as I began to write this sermon that I would just simply Google the title to this message. And I just typed it in my computer. Where in the world did this world come from? Enter. And this is one of the papers that popped up. This paper was entitled, Where Did the Universe Come From? And I want you to notice, if we bring it up on the screen here, can we bring it up on the screen? I hope it comes up. Is it not there? There we go. I've kind of magnified it so you can see the first three words of this scientific paper to NASA. Where in the world did the universe come from? What's the first three words of the paper? No one knows. That's the most honest answer I've ever heard inside or outside the church. No one knows. Because no one was there. No one can give a personal testimony of what was happening at that time. No one was taking notes. And certainly nobody has ever been able to recreate the creation of the universe, replicate the creation of the universe in a scientific experiment. How many of you remember studying the scientific process, how you come to a hypothesis or a theory, and then you should be able in a closed environment to experiment on that thesis and see if it's true or not, and if it's true, it should be repeatable in other scientific experiments all around the world. No one's going to be able to recreate the moment the universe was created to prove how this happened. What everybody is doing is everybody's just looking around best they can at whatever evidence they can find, and they're taking their best guess. They're just taking their best guess. You and I included. It reminds me of the Lone Ranger and Tonto out on the trail, and Tonto puts his ear down to the ground, and the Lone Ranger said, what's up, Tonto? And Tonto says, a white man driving wagon, covered wagon, went through this way, 20 minutes ago, dragging mule behind. And Lone Ranger says, you can tell all that by putting your ear to the ground and listening to that. He said, no, wagon run me over 20 minutes ago. if somebody was there, they could tell us with some sort of certainty. What happened? Nobody was there. And the best astrophysicist at Harvard admits, no one knows. We're just doing the best we can here, as we all should, because we're talking about a very, very important question that'll just change your life as to what you think the answer to this question is. Where in the world did this world come from? Do you know how important a question that is? There's a lot in your life that's based upon the answer to that question. Because origin often determines value. Now, that's the first point on your program if you're filling in the lines. Origin often determines value. Let me see if I can explain what I'm talking about. Diamonds are a precious commodity. Some people go as far as to say diamonds are a girl's best friend. Now, Lynn would never say that because she has me for her best friend. But many ladies would say that diamonds are a girl's best friend because diamonds are held in such high value. And most girls would like to have one or be given one. But what if you discovered your diamond that you're displaying this morning, if you are, what if you discovered that diamond is a blood diamond that was dug up by a slave child who was working under the crack of a warlord's whip? Now, how eager are you to display your blood diamond? before the watching world. I mean, you might be embarrassed. Even though it shines and it glistens just as brightly as any other diamond, maybe even more so. But its value suddenly diminishes in your eyes. Why? Because now you know where it's from. Now you know its origin. That's why many diamond sellers today are actually providing origin papers for the diamonds that they're selling to their customers, because they're realizing customers want to know where this diamond's from. This is why when I learned that the four-cylinder in my old Toyota truck may have been made in the Toyota engine plant in Buffalo, West Virginia, then the value of that old truck went up exponentially in my eyes, just as I'm sure it has in your eyes too. Okay? Why? Because of where it may have been made. I mean, in almost heaven, West Virginia, how much better could you get than that? Now, some of you might value your Honda a little bit higher because you learned that it was made in where? Marysville, Ohio. Okay. Because in many people's eyes, origin does have something to do with value of commodity. When I learned that my Chevy HHR was made in Mexico, it changed in value in my eyes too. But we won't go there, although I will say I've got an HHR for sale if anybody's looking right now. But where in the world do you believe this world came from? Do you believe this world came from nothing? Do you believe this world is a product of time and chance over billions of years, a random collision of primordial gases that exploded in a big bang, and the whole universe came into existence all at once without rhyme or reason? Is that where you believe this world came from? And if you do, do you understand the consequences of accepting such a notion, only one of which is the fact that you live in a universe that doesn't care one way or another whether you live in it? The universe doesn't care if it's just a product of chance and an accidental explosion, and billions of years later you're here. What's that to the universe? As one American poet who pretty much marked the beginning of naturalistic atheism in America, he put it as a poem this way. He said, "A man said to the universe, 'Sir, I exist.' However, the universe replied, 'That fact has not created any sense of obligation.' Universe, I exist. Look at me." Universe says, "What do I care? You're just a product of chance as I am." The universe doesn't care if you exist or not, not if you believe the universe came from nothing. The universe is nothing but a cold, impersonal, uncaring bit of nothingness that may be running back down to nothingness again. And one day you'll be gone, and the universe will be gone, and there'll be nobody around in this great big sea of nothingness to remember either of you ever existed. If you believe that's where the world came from. Now compare that to the biblical view of where the Bible says the world came from. The Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over everything that creepeth upon the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, what I've given you is every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have all of them for your food." and to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath in it. I've given every green plant for them as food. And it was so. Incredible difference. God saw everything that he made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, do you see how believing in that kind of an origin would elevate the value of the human species? Humankind, according to that origin, has not only been created by God, but created in the image of God as the crowning piece of creation of God and put in charge of all creation by God. Humankind is blessed by God. Humankind is spoken to by God. Humankind is commanded by God. Humankind is provided for by God. And it is only after man and woman's creation and assignment and provision, it's only after that project is completed that God steps back and he sees everything that he has made. And he says, not that it's good. That's what he's already said about the rest of creation. But now, after he's created mankind, God says what? It is very good. Very good. Do you see the highly exalted value that mankind has been raised to when you take the biblical view? And that's what I mean when we say value often changes with one's point of view. That's the second point on your program. We've been learning in our life groups how different points of view might assign different values to the worth of a human life. And one of the illustrations that was given to us was that of a chemist. A chemist might boil down a human being to his or her basic elements and then advertise those chemicals on eBay to see what somebody's prepared to bid for them. And that may be your value to a chemist. A psychologist might assess your value by how smart you are by measuring your IQ, and that would be your value. An anthropologist might evaluate how much the community values you. Maybe they would count how many friends you have on Facebook and then divide by 100 to find out your real number of friends to discover your value in the social community. An economist might look at you from a purely financial point of view and take a look at what you produce, or look at your salary, your W-2, to decide what you're worth. A sports franchise might look at the number of yards you can gain, or the number of fumbles you cause, the number of touchdowns you scored, or number of field goals you blocked, to assess your value. But as meaningful as those metrics might be to all those different individual fields, the Bible does not assess a person's value from man's point of view. The Bible assesses a person's value from whose point of view? From God's point of view. From what God has said a man is worth. From what God has done in this creation he's made. And what God has said and what God has done is to create a being in his own image. In the image of God, he created the man. Male and female, he created them. And the closest thing to a self-portrait of God that you will ever see until you're in glory is when you look at one of God's human creations. It's not that beautiful sunset or sunrise. That hasn't been created in the image of God. This has been created in the image of God. That's why these paintings continue to hold their value. I hope they come up on the screen here. These paintings are very costly. Very few people in the world have one of these paintings. But they hold their value because, one, who painted them, and two, whose image he painted. Does anyone know who this is? Vincent Van Gogh. These are all the self-portraits that Van Gogh painted of himself through his lifetime. And because these are his paintings, and because they are paintings of himself, they are invaluable in this world. Just like your neighbor who sits on the pew beside you this morning, who bears within himself or herself the image of God, in whose image they have been created. And I know that some of you are going to have to reach for your glasses and squint very hard to see God in your neighbor. But this is what calls C.S. Lewis to say, he's my favorite author, but C.S. Lewis, after he became a Christian and he went back to worship in the same old Anglican congregation that he used to worship in before he was a Christian, he kind of had to swallow his old words. He used to say, second-class service with a third-class rate of music. You know, he was from Oxford University, and he knew classical music, and he went to church, and that wasn't it. And he looked around at these people that just didn't have a lot of beauty and glory going on in them that he saw every day on the Oxford campus as the cream of the crop of all the world would come to study there. But after he became a Christian and he realized that these people he'd been sitting with on the pews next to him were the closest thing to God on the face of the earth, Lewis said this, next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Nothing more holy upon the earth. You say, you don't know my neighbor very well. Your neighbor was created by God in the image of God. And I know for some of us, you have to peel through a lot of crud, a lot of layers to get down there, but the image of God is in there. If you keep digging, you look hard enough, you might even be able to find a glimmer of the image of God in yourself as well. In all of us, buried beneath all the crud with which we've covered it up with our sin, is the image of God. That's why this young lady wanted to wash away the outside layers here this morning. Deep down, the image of God was in there. In fact, God works this project, we're told. In the Bible, we're told those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God knew who was going to accept his Son as their Savior. And God, knowing this ahead of time, he predestined anyone that would come to be saved by his Son would be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might only be the firstborn among many believers, many brothers, many sisters, male and female, all members of one family, all bearing that family resemblance of our Father and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're here. We're all here in different stages of that transformation process, because it is a process. It's why we're back here this morning. Let me ask. Now, some of you this may not apply, but for most of us, it will. Weren't we here just last Sunday? Didn't we just do this last Sunday? What are we back here doing this again for? Part of the reason why we're back again this Sunday is because God's not done with us yet. Amen. We still got some cruddy layers to remove here. All you have to do is look at me and you can tell God's not done with you yet, Gus. You need to be back here. And I can look at you and I can tell the same thing for some of you yourself. The master artist still has a lot of work to do with us. So we, with unveiled faces, the Bible says, we come here and we behold the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed, present tense. It's continual taking place. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. The Lord's doing this through His Spirit. It's a present process. process that continues and continues and continues until Jesus comes. Because for most of us, it's going to take that long. It's going to take our entire lives, God working with us through our entire lives, to conform us into the image of His Son. But that's the project that God's working on. Beloved, the Bible says, we are God's children now. We're not denying that. We are His children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Can I get an amen? This is not the way we will be. This is a step in progress here. Sometimes I feel like it's two steps forward and one step back. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him because we'll finally see Him as He is. That's where our value comes from. Our value, biblically, comes from God. It comes from seeing ourselves and from seeing others the way God sees us and the way God created us and the way God is recreating us in Christ Jesus, from seeing us from God's point of view. And I would be remiss if I didn't add this morning. God's point of view is best seen in the price God was willing to pay to bring us home. I want to share with you everything I know about economics. You better pay attention. It's going to come fast and it's going to be gone, because this is it. This is everything I know about economics. Something is only worth what somebody is willing to what? Pay for it. That's all I know. I'm sorry. That's it. It's the extent of my vast knowledge of economics. Something is only worth, you can put any price on anything you want. High ball it, low ball it. You can write anything on the price tag, but it's only worth what somebody is willing to pay for it. Did I tell you I have an HHR for sale? Okay. What's it worth? Well, what are you willing to pay for it? And what was God willing to pay to bring us home? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What incredible, unfathomable value God places on us. That God would give His only Son for us. Just to bring us home. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to take a few minutes to think about how much that cost Him. We're going to meet around what the Bible calls the Lord's table. We're going to eat a little piece of bread. We're going to drink a miniature cup of juice. And we're going to pray that those items will remind us of just how much God was willing to pay to save us. And then, after singing a song, we're going to invite anyone to meet with some of our elders around the beginning point desk in the Welcome Center, where you can let God begin this whole life transformation process in you, where you can confess your belief in Jesus too. You can consider baptism in Christ too, where you can put on Christ as this lady did this morning, where you can commit to becoming a closer follower of Jesus Christ and join us in building His kingdom by bringing others full circle and letting them begin this whole process themselves. I hope some of you will take your time to do this, and I hope so because you're worth it, and I know you're worth it because God says you're worth it. Just look at what God was willing to pay to bring you home. I hope you'll come.